Good. Well, we would like to turn to Mark chapter 11. I think it's worth just noting, of course, that the fact is that the Bartimaeus story is important to notice, that it comes before the entry into Jerusalem of our Lord. One, because he has his sight restored, and secondly, that he throws away his cloak, which is the opposite of what happened in the previous story, where the rich young ruler could throw nothing away. He was a beggar and he had hardly anything, but he threw that away and ran after the Lord. And when the Lord says, "Go your way," he follows him in the road, which is, of course, the whole attitude of somebody who is going to get insight into who Jesus is, see who he really is. And of course, we begin to see some of these things in chapter 11 of who our Lord really is. And then, as we take up chapter 11, the approach from Bethphage and Bethany, and then near the Mount of Olives, is meant, one, to emphasize its coming in from the east, because in Ezekiel the glory went up from the east and comes back into the temple from the east. So you remember the glory of God was hovering over and then eventually went from the temple. Temple is destroyed, then it's rebuilt, then the glory comes back again. So in Ezekiel 43 you get the glory of the Lord arriving, and it emphasizes, like it does if you're riding on a donkey right into Jerusalem, the idea of coming into the situation. And we're going to find that there's quite a, when we look at donkeys and riding them and all the rest of it, it's the coming one. It's the one, that's one of the titles of our Lord, the coming one, which is a kind of preview of eschatology, when the Lord comes again and sets up his kingdom. So the Lord now here is giving us a foretaste of the coming kingdom, what kind of a kingdom it is, as he takes the donkey and rides into Jerusalem. I think there are a number of factors here. I mentioned it last night in passing in another context to the mentees, that one can't go the whole way. I can't go the whole way with open theology. The fact is here, that donkey's been tied up there and the Lord knows it, and then he controls it by sitting on it when it's an untamed donkey, and he rides into Jerusalem. Somebody's controlling the situation. Somebody's getting his will done. Even if you say it's as wide open as open theology wants to make it, where it would be very difficult to organize all those factors. But it seems to me that there's very clearly, donkeys can be controlled. He's an unbroken donkey, he's never been ridden before, and they can be controlled by their maker because he made them. And in this particular instance, he is. The only condition, as I often have repeated, is that the Lord does not override our moral choices, but he can override other choices and he can do things. He is indeed sovereign, if you want to use the unspeakable word. There is a sense in which he reigns. Otherwise, you know, what kind of a lordship is it? It is worth just noticing that, because there's a lot in this story which is either scrupulously prearranged, or it is the Lord's wonderful personality controlling the whole scene, which it probably is. But it is something where control is not out of the question, has to be reckoned as a part of the revelation we see in Jesus. He controls donkeys. Lord, control me, because I'm a bit of a donkey. In fact, Job says that we're born wild donkeys, doesn't he? Let's have a look. I reckon we remember. who's a wild donkey? Don't use this to prove original sin, Augustinian-wise, but it's in chapter 11 somewhere, I think. It's one of the friends, so-called, who says it, so it's not necessarily gospel truth, but it is verse 12. "And an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. So, or a man is born a wild donkey. You could have it either way around in the Hebrew. I knew somewhere there was a statement that says man's a donkey. So that's what sort of a man is this donkey? And what sort of a donkey is this man, or whatever, as he rides, and Jesus rides him into Jerusalem. Then, of course, Mount of Olives again. It's got these eschatological contexts of the Lord coming and his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. So the ride into Jerusalem, which clearly is as a Davidic king, with all the connotations that go with it, is a foretaste of the Lord's return, his coming to this world, making a new heaven and a new earth, and reigning as king. His kingship is being seen. In the previous passages, say for instance verse 33, he's called the Son of Man in chapter 10. Verse 45, the Son of Man didn't come to be served but to serve, give his life a ransom for many. Now he is the King of Israel, or the King who will sit on his throne, rule in the house of Israel forever and ever. This is, of course, what the prophecies were saying. And it is in the terms of Zechariah, which everybody knows, of course, that he's coming riding on a donkey, declaring the sort of kingship. Some people are a little bit pedantic and say, well, people did ride donkeys. Yes, you can get them in Judges riding donkeys and things rather than horses. But I still think it's impossible not to make a distinction that the riding on a donkey is a peaceful coming. It is not an aggressive. So he sent two of his disciples. So here's the Lord coming, preempting his second coming, coming from the east, like the cloud came back into the temple, coming with a view to be king, but a king who is on a donkey, not on a war horse. He says to two of his disciples, often works in twos, go to the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter in it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Well, you can't miss the fact that there's quite a strong emphasis on the fact it's tied there. It's waiting, if you like. It has been governed, it's been restrained, it's been pressurized to stand in that particular place for this great event that's now going to take place, to provide a seat for our Lord to ride on. And I think we need to, that's what I was sort of hinting at when I was talking about the control aspect, that there are times when we could say we're being tied, God has maneuvered and brought us to a place, or he's constrained us in a place, or there's something we are hanging around in this particular matter until the day arrives when he's got something very special for us to do. And that's the Lord's ordering, that's living under the hand of God. It's asking him, because unlike a donkey we can't ask, but we can say, Lord, please put me in the right place at the right time. Please tie me up if that's necessary. Please untie me at the right time. I just want you to be preparing the circumstances in such a way that you can get the best out of me. So in one sense it is kingship. The Lord is reigning in this situation. Another sense, of course, it is all with a view to serving. It's service. Now, the Lord has come out as the great servant in the previous chapter, in verse 45, that he's come not to be ministered to, but to minister, not to be served, but to serve. And now, here's somebody that's following the Lord's example, and he's waiting to serve, tied up. And as I often have said, the most scriptural thing apart from our Lord in the whole of this fulfilling this prophecy is the donkey. He doesn't seem to have any question about what he's supposed to be doing, and he just gets on and does it. go into the village opposite you and there untie the colt that's tied, it's waiting there for this great event to take place. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, or need of him. And immediately he will send him back here. Send him here. The little phrase, the Lord has need of him, some people balk at that considerably because they don't like the idea that God needs anything. But the fact is that if you create human beings in your own image in order that you might work with them and complete the universe and bring it to its proper full potential, if that's your understanding of things, and of course, obviously, you want to be taken up and set to work in the right way at the right time, and that's what we are praying, that the Lord would use us in the right way. And so the colt here is untied and brought to Jesus, and they say, why are you doing it? The Lord has need of him. If he hasn't got a donkey there, he won't be able to fulfill the prophecy, will he? So don't let people put you down if you say, God needs me. I need God, of course. Nobody questions that. But God needs me, because his whole plan for this universe is a cooperative with man in his own image. So together we will do things to complete everything. So the Lord does need faithful disciples. And the reason perhaps why we've taken so long to get this phase of the cooperation with him, of the reconstruction of a fallen world, we've taken a long while to take the gospel into all the world, is because we've said, oh well, God doesn't need us, he's God, he could do anything he likes, any time, any place, anywhere. And we can blame Augustine again, because it's the same old stuff that man has no place in this, and so on and so forth. Man does, because he's made in God's image. Man does have a part to play together with God, in communion with him, in fellowship with him, enabling him to sit on my back, so that as we go through the crowd, he's seen and I'm not. That's true. But the Lord has need. If he didn't, he would be walking and nobody would see him. So the Lord has need of us. And you could spend, a little bit of time on a Sunday morning getting over to people when they're sitting around and talking about God's sovereignty and that God needs nothing and what does he want us for and we're just little old, this, that and the others. You could spend a bit of time saying that the donkey is the most important, apart from Jesus, factor in this whole picture, and it's because God has a place for him, and therefore it is honouring God to take that place, or to let other people take that place if you won't, and to get on with the business of letting him be seen, so that people know who it is that's running the show as he rides in. It was a bit of a show, and it was meant to be, because it's this preview of our Lord coming. Now, donkeys and things. If you look at Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, Genesis 49, like many things, you go back to the seed bed of the Bible, as it's been called, Genesis, and you begin to trace through all sorts of wonderful things about donkeys and the rest of it. But in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, you've got Judah, your brother shall praise you. That's the word for praise, of course. Judah shall Judah you. Praise shall praise you. So the Jews love this sort of thing, and you get it a lot in prophecy. They're playing with words. Judah, your brother shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Shall dominate evil. Your father's sons will bow down to you. This is the predominance, of course, that was given to Judah as the major dynasty that was going to be set up, was from Judah, David, to Jesus. Judah is a lion's whelp. And the lion of the tribe of Judah is being anticipated here. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. he couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Then this wonderful promise: the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's the rulership, of course, scepter. Nor the ruler's staff. Parallelism, same thing as the scepter. The ruler's staff from between his feet. So there's a promise given that there will be rulership in Judah, and it won't depart from him. It's there, it's his, been promised in the very beginnings of God's revealed truth. Nor the ruler star from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And the word Shiloh basically means the coming one comes. The coming one comes. So there is a coming, and there is a movement. The coming one's coming. You'll see in the margin of most of your Bibles, I think, some interpretation there. Until he comes to Shiloh, or until he comes to whom it belongs. But it's all to do, I think, with movement and coming, and has the idea of first coming, second coming. Which is it? Well, it's the first coming if you're looking at Jesus on a donkey. It's the second coming if you're looking at Jesus on a donkey, because this is anticipating his return. And it's the words that are, it's the same concept that when in John's Gospel he goes and washes in the pool of Siloam. That's the pool of the coming one. And it is a, if you like, an official title: he that should come. And he is here in context with the donkey. And obviously he's coming on the donkey. Oh, that doesn't exactly say that, but that's obviously what's implied when it's as it goes on. And to him shall the obedience be the obedience of the peoples, of the nations. Do you remember that little phrase, the obedience of faith for all nations, coming at the beginning and the end of Romans? Well, here's the effect of Christ's reign, is the obedience not only of Israel but of all nations. It is a kingship that's in view, which is stronger and wider than just Israel itself. And then this rather quaint, suddenly he ties his foal to the vine. Well, now you wouldn't do that if you've got any respect for the grapes, because vines just crack, very easily broken. And you will mess up the fruit if you've got a donkey tied to a vine. You don't do that. But the whole idea is there is so much luxury, there is so much of the abundance of life which has come. You can tie your donkey up on a vine, and the wine, of course, is emphasizing not only luxury but also the joy that comes of good harvests and provision. Here we see how the drinking actually goes on. The donkey's colt, it's the colt that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine. You see, wine is so cheap and easy, you can wash your garments in it. I've actually been touched in for a short while in a village in France, doing, they had their wine festival in the autumn. And they literally, is coming out of the fountain in the village square. There's so much of it. Probably the cheapest, no doubt, but it's quite intoxicating. Everybody gets drunk. That's what it's all about, really. And it's, of course, a reminder of the fact that Jesus changed the water into wine, that the same imagery of luxury and abundance and fruitfulness, fructification and good harvests and all the rest of it. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Now, it's difficult, that dark from wine, or dull from wine. You see in the margin it says dark, or darker than. but it does, whatever it's implying, dull from wine and white from milk, it is again just speaking of the abundance of the life that Jesus brings in, that this reign of Christ is all about. And then it just leaves Judah. We forget him for a bit until we pick it all up again when David comes in on the scene, and we are moving towards the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the coming one. So there's the background of it all. It's worth perhaps also looking at Zechariah 9:9, is it? Yeah. In the Old Testament, nearly at the end this time, from the beginning to the end. 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous, he is just, and endowed with salvation. Obviously, to give it away to those who he sees fit. Humble and mounted on a donkey. The text itself tells us that the donkey represents humility, not arrogance. Peace rather than war. So here's the Lord in the place as the Prince of Peace riding on the donkey. Great luxury coming in through his reign. Lots of milk, lots of wine, and riding on a donkey, a symbol of peace. The bow of war will be cut off, because his peace won't be allowed to shoot around the place. He will cut off the chariots and the horsemen, V-frame and of Jerusalem. He will speak peace to the nations, so there's no war, peace going out to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, it's universal, from the river, that's the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Now that is obviously a worldwide triumph of the gospel and the reign of Christ. It comes from this one who is riding humbly, but is just, and mounted on a donkey, representing and giving away salvation wherever he goes. Behold, your king is coming. Here's the coming one, the Shiloh. Your king is coming to you. So Genesis, Zechariah, sums up the Old Testament view of donkeys and the peaceful reign that the Messiah is going to bring in. I've written in the margin Psalm 118, which is messianic, of course. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. The stone that the builders rejected, so come the head of the corner. Verse 26 I've got here. Blessed are the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Oh, and salvation, of course, is there in hand in verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you in the name house from the house of the Lord. That's, again, a bit of a description of the same sort of thing that we're getting here, which is the effect of the prosperity, real prosperity, that comes through our Lord taking over as king and bringing in his government in his way. So, if anyone says to him, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of him. And the Lord has need of us if this kingdom is to come. And immediately he will send him back here. They went away, found the colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied him. You notice, untied twice, tied twice. There's a very strong emphasis on the fact that the donkey is there, constrained and waiting for this plan to be fulfilled. Some of the bystanders were saying, what are you doing with that untying that donkey for the fifth time? Untying again, or untying. Untying the colt. And they spoke that just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus, put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after, crying out, Hosanna, that is, save now. That's the salvation that he's riding in and bringing salvation with him. Blessed is he that comes. Here's the coming one, the Shiloh. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Salvation, kingdom, riding in, and praise and worship being given. Surely we can say, because we know the children began to cry out and call him the son of David, that is, the Messiah at last has arrived. After 1,000 years we've waited for this promise. God takes a long time on some of these issues, but if it was done immediately and instantaneously every time, we wouldn't have to have any faith, would we? Faith, confidence, hanging in there. This is all part of growing in what it means to have a relationship with God. If we give up after the first few years of being a Christian because we can't really come up to what's expected of us, what the Lord needs of us, it's unbelief, it's unfaithfulness. If we hang on and keep hanging on and keep going, that is the test, and if you like, or it's the reality that the faith we have is a real faith. Obviously, the application of what we've just been reading there is very straightforward and significant. A donkey, nobody can see him because the crowds are pressing all around, but they can see Jesus because he's just a foot or so higher from the donkey's back, or a bit higher, as he sits on the donkey. And the donkey is a nice hot day, and the garments are thrown all over him. He gets even hotter, so he's sweating away. He's got his head down there. He can't see anything except other people and their legs as he goes along and tripping over the branches. What on earth are they making it so difficult for, putting all these branches on the ground? So he trips over them. So he's, if you like, sweating under the garments of the bystanders. He's tripping over their banners, taking the trees and waving the branches. He's can hear all the noise, but he doesn't know where he's going. He sort of stumbles along. Sounds a bit like a Christian life to you. But it's all that Jesus might be seen. That place, that time, in a particular way. And you can apply that very easily, I think, and very profitably for a Sunday morning as we talk about the kingship of Jesus. This is the kingdom of God coming, and you can't even see it because you just see people. Not even feeling too happy about it sometimes because you're tripping up and you wish that road was easier to travel, so on and so forth. And then crying out, Hosanna, the people that you're blessing because they can see Jesus and put their trust in him, are saying, save now, he's coming with salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, so in the authority of Yahweh. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And so we can see it's the Davidic kingdom covenant, it's the Davidic promise being fulfilled. There might be a lot of failure in Israel, but the Davidic kingdom at last has arrived, and we know how wonderfully in Luke and Matthew how wonderfully that kingdom has come in the fulfillment of the promises of God. He entered Jerusalem and comes to the temple, and after looking all around he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now if you read Matthew and even Luke, it looks as though he's squeezed all the entries of Jesus into Jerusalem into one. But Mark is very specific. The first night that he rides in, and there is adulation from the crowd and is riding on a donkey, to my mind it seems to be Saturday night. because he gets there late, it's been the Sabbath, so there's not a lot of activity. He looks around and goes out again, because not much going on. He comes back again the next day. That's the way that Mark has spread out the entry into Jerusalem into three entries. This is the first that we've just gone through, and he rides on a donkey. The next day, verse 12. And on the next day, when they departed from Bethany, because they'd stayed in Bethany overnight, they'd probably been staying in Bethany in the first place anyway, because they came from Bethphage and Bethany from that direction. And there was possibly the, because it was the Sabbath, that's when Mary anointed our Lord's feet and Martha prepared the meal. And they staying in Bethany there. Well, certainly the anointing probably took place there. What Martha was up to then, who knows. But it is the story of the anointing of Mary, which is just about a week before the crucifixion. You have anointed my body for the burial. And at the end of the Sabbath, 6 o'clock, there's just enough time to ride into Jerusalem, look around, there's nothing much going on because it's been the Sabbath, goes back home because it's late. Next morning, verse 12, on the next day, when he had departed from Bethany, he was hungry. These all get assimilated into one, you see, in Matthew. And seeing in the distance a fig tree, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. So obviously the Lord didn't go really, necessarily, saying, I'm looking for figs, and why haven't I got any? He went there as an act of instruction to the disciples. For some reason or other, I've got some verses here which I can't really remember why I put them in. But if, David, you look up Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. John, if you would look up Hosea 9, verse 10. And Adrian, if you look up Micah 7, 1 to 6.
I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them.
Right, that's the evidence of a disobedient people, and the Lord just gave them that negative promise. Thank you.
Hosea 9:10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved.
And
Micah 7:1-6. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I pray. The godly persons perish from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks for the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbour. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household.
Thank you. The state of Israel, without any figs and without any grapes, is the result, of course, their disobedience. And the Lord is looking on the fig tree as a symbol, of course, as the vine is also a symbol of Israel, and there's nothing on it for him. And you might say it's not the season. The implication might be, well, we'll have to wait till another season. That's possible, and people, of course, have used this to suggest that there will be some kind of reviving within Israel. It'd be nice if it is. I don't see it as something that God has ordained in a way that he's made it happen, but it's something we could long for, that more people would bring forth fruit in Israel than ever have done. I have quoted this quite remarkably, that three different church leaders, all older men, most of them I suppose have died now, but I spoke to, when I was younger, three older Jewish Christians, all claimed, they were teachers of the word, they all claimed that proportionately Israel had as many, if not more, proportionately of converts to Christ as any other nation. Now they were talking about true, genuine, born-again believers. And that's their claim, that Israel has always had some fruit. Well, of course there is when Jesus came. There was the remnant that turned to him. And throughout the ages there have been those who have loved our Lord and wanted to go his way. Maybe there'll be an extra effusion at the end of the age, but I don't think that is sovereignly determined by God. It might be something he foreknows, and it's entirely, of course, again, within the boundaries of our own choice and our free will. We're not made to bring forth fruit. You have to rest in God to bring forth fruit. But there's, he's looking in Israel, the fig tree, the grapes, the vine. He's looking for fruit, but not finding it. He does show that there will be fruit in the church, because he says, you're my friends and I'm the vine, you're the branches. And so presumably by parallelism you could say also there will be figs. There will be those that can satisfy our Lord when he's hungry. But not this day. It isn't there. So it goes on to say he curses it in verse 14. And he answered and said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Now those who don't see that there is some special covenant with Israel that means it's going to go on until the Lord comes again, take this part. He said, but the Lord cursed it and said there won't be any special fruit from a special people anymore, because all peoples are now special, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, Parthian nor Scythian. Well, there you are. Choose six to one, half a dozen to the other, and enter into the controversy, which I'm afraid Christians would rather do than get on with the job of preaching to the ends of the earth. So verse 15, and what's 7:11 in Jeremiah? I didn't give you that one, but these are all ones I've put in the past when I've been studying. So it's within the context, I suppose I put it there, that you've got two concepts here in Mark 11, which are there in Jeremiah 7 and 8, okay, within reach of each other. Okay, so we've got the next day, the Lord comes, fig tree, no figs, curses it, almost certainly a symbol of the nation, and the curse that comes, no one will eat for you in the future. And his disciples were listening. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. So it's on the way in, again, is coming in. He entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturning the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. Shortcuts you see through the temple, and you'd carry your merchandise or your wares through the temple to get from one part of the city to the next. So they were using God's provision and God's house as a place for trading and for convenience. Ways that people use the church today, isn't it? They use it for trading, you know. Got a lot of good trade come out of my church membership and convenience. Well, this is a good way of hiding your real motives, if to be a church goer or to carry that kind of recognition before the world. They think that it would be their benefit. They using God's things for their advantage and for their cover up. Terrible. One of the worst things you can do, in my opinion. But there you are. Probably done it myself, so Lord help me, forgive me. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he cast them out, overturned their tables. I don't think this is the same event as at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. Nearly all commentators will refer you to that as being the same event, and that John just probably so old now he's forgotten when it took place and he's dubbed it the beginning of his gospel. It's a different event. It says nothing about the way in which he turned the tables and things over. It doesn't say he made a whip and all the rest of it, which you get in the other. And also the verses that are used here, you've made it a den of thieves, not quite the same thing, is that you made my house a house of merchandise. So I think the event as a whole is different, and it's very, I think, symbolic that at the beginning of his ministry he gets away with it, because he's a peasant up from Jerusalem. Who is he anyway, just making a fuss, and the guards on the gate the next day, and we're not going to have that again. But in this event, at the end, he's well known. He's a popular figure. He's got a very large number of people following him, and he makes another bid that you've, in the earliest one, he said, you made my father's house a house of merchandise. And he now is in the place where he can, he knows this is going to bring down coals of fire on his head. I think he's, if you like, he's controlling the situation because he's speeding up his arrest, whereas they were probably wanting to do it later. Anyway, here he is making an event when the whole of Israel is gathering, because all the males should have been there from all over Israel for the Passover feast. He would not permit anyone to carry goods through. Verse 17. And he began to teach them and say to them, so you imagine there's this great event of cleaning out the temple, throwing over tables. I mean, I hope it takes us by surprise. It should do, because we've not seen our Lord often like this, but it does demonstrate that in certain circumstances of confrontation, he's well able to cope with the scene and does it in a very restrained kind of manner. That he doesn't say he uses the whip on them. In John 2 it indicates, and it's generally interpreted and understood from ancient days even, that it was the animals. It was both the oxen, both of the oxen and the sheep. But here, verse 17, he began to teach them, saying, is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Now, if the nations came, they wouldn't find very much prayer going on, and they wouldn't see any prayer for themselves, and it was meant to be a place where they could go and either understand how to pray or else get prayer. It's the house of prayer for all nations. That's where they do the buying and the selling. But you've made it a robber's den. Now, I think that is pretty significant. A robber's den is not where they do their robbing. It might be, but it's not usually. Robber's den is where they enjoy the spoils of their robbing. And I think the picture is that they use the house of God as a place to hide, where robbers hide in their den. They hide by putting on a show of spirituality, which of course is completely false. And it's nothing to do with lives that are set apart to serve Yahweh. It's to do with making use of God's things to cover up what their hearts are like. And why Jesus is so strong when he talks to the Pharisees and others about the way in which they are deceitfully cheating and they devour widows' houses. Well, it's all done very secretly and through the legal system, and they make use of their position. And people who've made use of God's house for money making and business and so on, it seems to me, are come under the most severe strictures and condemnation of the Lord. Do you know anybody that's made money out of religion? There's loads of it, isn't there? And this is the sort of thing, and they enjoy their spoils, and they're pretty safe. They're safe. It's a robber's den, the temple. It's not a house of prayer for all the nations to come. If they came and they looked, they wouldn't be taken in by it. And that's often the case, isn't it? People come and they look at the church and they're not taken in by it. they see the cover-up that takes place, whether it's sexual practices, whether it's money that's been misused and so on and so forth. That's what they see, and so they don't want anything to do with it. The picture the Lord is giving us here is it's not an encouraging one, but it is a definition of what they've got to in the history of religion as far as Israel is concerned. You've made it a den of thieves. Zechariah chapter 14, 16 to 21. Isaiah 56 verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 11. And Adrian, Hosea 1, 10 to 14.
Zechariah 14, 16 to 21. Then everyone that survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. And if the family of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then upon them shall come the plague with which the Lord affects the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be a punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the posts in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be sacred to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil the flesh of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
Thank you. There shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord in that day. Translated in the King James as a Canaanite, but it is equally translatable as a trader. As what's your version?
RSV.
It's saying, after all this business in Zechariah about riding on an ass, the colt, the farmer's ass, and so on, and also other wonder prophecies, it finishes up by the final word of Zechariah is, and we won't have the trader in the house of the Lord again. It won't be there. So it's rather remarkable that in this context we've got it all wrapped up together. You've got the donkey of Zechariah, you've got the house of the Lord, you've got the lack of fruitfulness there, and you've got the promise that the Canaanites, that is the merchants, will be thrown out. Okay, next one.
Isaiah 56 verse 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their spices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations.
Jeremiah 7.
Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord.
Hosea 1, 10 to 11. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel.
So those who had been said, you are not my people, now are called the people of God. And therefore the Gentiles, who are not my people, they are called the people of God. And the Gentiles will come in on the picture. Verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. They were afraid of his actions, they were afraid of his teaching. It was going to upset their safety and their security and their indulgence and their abuse and misuse of God's people. That was the reason why they were afraid of him and afraid they were going to be exposed. So, what's the best thing to do? Let's get rid of him. Verse 19, and when evening came, they would go out of the city, or they went out of the city. Verse 20, and as they were passing by in the morning, so we got another evening and morning, you see. So you've got one entry, I'm suggesting Saturday night, which is generally said to be the entry into Jerusalem on Sunday, Palm Sunday. You've got another entry when he comes in, curses the fig tree, goes through the temple to cleanse it, and comes back again. And then on the third day, this is it here, verse 19 and 20, the evening comes, and the second day, the morning, and the next day, and they were passing in by in the morning, they saw the fig tree had withered from the roots up. Well, that's very, very clearly how Mark presents it to us. But you'll find that it's not so clear in Luke, and it's definitely all assimilated into one in Matthew, and has been celebrated as basically one Palm Sunday in the Christian church. But Palm Sunday really was three bits. Anyway, it's you know, up to you how you put that over to folk, whether you want to divide it all up or let them go on thinking that Palm Sunday is the whole thing. And they were passing on the morning, and they saw the fig tree was withered up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God, which literally is, dare I be so bold as to suggest, have the faithfulness of God. It is the genitive. Faith is equally translated faithful, as I think some of you have read our book will know and have come to the Bible school. The faithfulness of God. Get a hold of God's faithfulness. Because the idea of trying to muster up a bit more faith, meaning I feel a bit more confident about this or not, doesn't seem to work. It in fact might finish with a nervous breakdown. Whereas if you get a hold of the fact that God is faithful, hang on to it and something will come out of it, namely your faith. So get a hold of the faithfulness of God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain... Now, why does he choose this mountain? Why not any old mountain? But he says this mountain because he's referring to Mount Zion and the temple and Jerusalem and all of God's, if you like, outward accoutrements that God is at work in this world through his people. And if you say to that mountain, because it's getting in the way, be taken up and cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he is saying is going to happen, it shall be granted him. And this is all to do, of course, with the exercise of real prayer, of real faith, of trying to believe or knowing that faith is growing and developing within you. If God doesn't want to throw mountains around today, no amount of your trying to feel good about it is going to get them shifting. But if we're living in a communion with God and a relationship with God, and one day he says to you, tell that mountain to get out of the way, it will. But that's the heart of what prayer is about, isn't it? It's developing your relationship of listening to God and understanding his ways. So that it's been a bit of a problem to many people in having translated have faith in God, as though we can stir it up a bit and get a bit more. Whereas if you see it as hanging in on the faithfulness of God in a relationship with him, you understand that what you're praying is according to his heart and mind. Whatever we ask according to his will, says John in his epistle, he gives it to us. And this is based on what perhaps the Lord is saying here, which John was listening to. He says, it's going to happen, it shall be granted. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. In prayer we often reach a place where, I wouldn't say necessarily you stop praying, but sometimes you do. Yeah, we know that's going to be answered, that's going to come about. That's because we've prayed through to a place of confidence in the Lord about it. Now this is all on after having said, my house meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now the Lord is trying to show them something about prayer. And it's outside the temple. It's throwing mountains around, not just praying in the temple, if you like. And it's giving a wide open promise and challenge for us to see God's work brought into being. I don't think any movement in the Christian church yet has seen what could be the case of a people who learn how to live in prayer and to walk with God and to speak as from Him. But it'll come. Therefore I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe, you receive them, and they shall be granted. Wonderful challenge, isn't it? And when you stand praying, because they generally stood to pray in the temple, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. I think the simplest way to look at this is that there is a distinction between being a rebel who lays down his arms and receives mercy, and a son who is living in the house with the Father, knowing that he's really in tune with Father, because he forgives his siblings and forgives God for that matter, he hasn't got anything against God, then God is able to answer our prayers. Whereas if you're not in a living relationship with Father, even though it's yours to live in, but you're not doing it, then forgiveness is the block, generally, which is preventing you from living in the enjoyment that God has forgiven you and you can stand in a forgiving relationship with Him and pass it on to those around you. So unforgiveness appears to be the great block, according to Jesus, because it's not only here, it's also in the Sermon on the Mount, so here and parallels in the other Gospels. So forgiveness seems to be the major problem in getting answers to prayer. So if you're praying and you're standing there praying, then forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may. In other words, if you won't forgive, God can't forgive. If you will forgive, God will forgive. Simple as that. He may forgive you your transgressions, as I say. Not the relationship of a king to a rebel, but of a father to a son in the house of God. Verse 26 is not in all text, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your transgressions. But it is the obvious reverse side of what's been said in verse 25. Verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. They came again. This is the third time in. And he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Well, that's about the strongest official representation, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. And they began to say to him, by what authority? Well, of course, he's just cast them all out of the temple courts, and that was often, well, it was their income. They had a lot of other income too, of course. The chief priest was the wealthiest man in the whole of Israel. The temple even loaned money to the Romans when necessary. So they were pretty good in their economy and their economics and their trading and so on. And so they were a bit upset by the fact that Jesus might be turning it upside down somewhere or other. By what authority do you do these things? One question. Second question, and who gave you authority to do these things? By what authority? And who gave you that authority? the nature of your authority and the source of your authority is probably just covering all possibilities in those two questions. Jesus said, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, is the Lord being a bit obstructive here? Is he being a bit argumentative unnecessarily? Jesus said to them, I will tell you, I will ask you one question. What is it? Was the baptism from John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, you'll say then, why did you not believe him? Why didn't you get baptized? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the multitude. This was all going on in the courts of the temple. And so they were listening. We assume that they were, if people were listening in the crowd. For all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. A prophet truly. Wasn't that John's words didn't challenge and prick the conscience and so on, but he clearly was in the mould of an Old Testament prophet, of which they'd made many mistakes throughout their history, executing some and banishing others, but in actual fact they were perhaps a little bit more wary now. They were saying, we reckon this man was a godly man, we reckon he came from God, and he didn't do any miracles. We reckon that what he's got to say falls into the same category as those Old Testament prophets we read about. So the mass of the people saw him as somebody you could rely on. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know, which is often the way out of a problem, isn't it? We don't know. We just have to say to you, we can't answer yes or no about this. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, by what authority did John speak then? Well, who knows unless it's God? You either say it's God, and that's what the people would probably have said. Or you might have said it was that Qumran society he got mixed up with, which is only guesswork anyway, but he might well have done, coming out of the wilderness and wearing pretty primitive clothing and eating primitive locusts and wild honey. So where did he get his authority from? Well, it was only observed or perceived supernaturally. If your heart was right with God, you would see where it came from. If your heart was wrong with God, you wouldn't accept it and receive it as from him. And this was the state, of course, it's always the state. And it's where I believe that we should operate. Most people today would say the authority comes from the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope. And if you don't fit in with them, who are you? What right have you got to proclaim the gospel? What right have you got to have an opinion about anything religious? But Jesus stood on the same ground as John the Baptist, and I think it is an honour to be able to stand on the same ground as our Lord. Which is, well, we can't tell you anything, you're not going to believe it anyway, but we believe God has sent us to preach the gospel, and that's why we're doing it. And there's no other external reference point, neither the Methodist Conference or the Baptist Union, which has only more recently come into being. The Baptists had a lot more sense in their early days when they just preached the gospel and people got saved. But there always, you know, there has to be a reference point somewhere as to where your authority comes from. Well, if the authority doesn't come from the conviction of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts, then it's not to be adhered to. Maybe right, maybe wrong, who knows? And that's why I don't have any authority except this book in front of me here, and hopefully the Holy Spirit who sent me to proclaim the gospel, and that where Jesus stood, where John the Baptist stood, and don't you think it's where we should stand? Why do many people go into denominations? I know there are lots of different reasons, but one of them is it gives them authority. And that authority is seen by the hierarchical development that you can go through that process and finish up at the top. So it's clearly an authority. It says nothing about the fact that the base has got nothing in it. It's all empty. It's all built upon a little bit of guesswork or a bit of engineering.
Some of them try to avoid that hierarchy, don't they?
In the church, you mean?
Yeah, I mean the Methodist church definitely tries to avoid that hierarchy. Maybe there is some.
Yes, yeah.
They try to avoid it.
Oh, yes, yes. There's a little tiny bit. Yeah, you've got moderators. You've got
president
of the conference and the chap who runs the local
superintendent.
Yeah, the chair of the district. Yeah.
Chair.
Mm-hmm. Ordination itself is a similar thing.
Yes, it is. That's where your authority comes from. Somebody's ordained me.
The institution. Mm.
But I mean, quite frankly, God bless them all. Why do you really want the Pope to give you authority because they claim to be the oldest? Well, they're not in the Orthodox churches. Do you really want the Methodists, despite the fact we honour John Wesley, do you want them to ordain you, to give you authority to proclaim? We do come under, we can voluntarily come under the order and the discipline of a group of people who want to help us to preach the gospel, and we want to help them and develop, you know, the fruit of the things of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But if I daren't preach because I haven't been ordained, this is the case, or the way sometimes you must have been treated this way if you try to follow the pathway that I've gone on, which I'm sure you do, and you have done, and you found the same thing, that you've got no authority except what conviction the Spirit of God brings to the people who hear you. And that is it. Where did Sir John the Baptist get it? Well, he just wandered in, wrapped up in an old, bit of leather jacket, and starts preaching in the streets. Where did Jesus get it from? Don't know where he comes from. He comes from Nazareth. Nothing coming is out of there is any good. Where does anybody get their authority from? It's always back to God himself, sends by his Spirit those who he ordains, if we can put it that way. The ordination of the nail-pierced hands has been quoted often, and that alone is adequate and sufficient and gives the true character, I believe, of Christianity. Okay?
So that is between authority coming from God and maybe the willingness to come under discipline of another group. So a subtle but important one.
Yeah. Well, it is to me, I don't know.
I find that interesting, very interesting. Mm. Yeah. Very helpful. Yeah.
Mm. Yes?
The hierarchy does give a certain order to the church, which is good. We don't want our church to be disorderly, anarchistic groups. But it's then a matter of where that hierarchy derives its authority from. And if you did ask somebody in the Church of England, they might point you to an Act of Parliament or something like that. Or
yeah, they might.
In the Methodist Church, they might well say, "Well, the President derives his authority from the Methodist Conference who appointed him."
Yes.
Or something like that. Mm. They neglect to say that ultimately that authority comes from the Great Commission.
Mm.
Go into all the world and preach the gospel.
Mm. That's right.
That's the ultimate source.
It is.
All the authority.
Yeah. Okay. Well, where have we got to? End of chapter 11, have we? They answered Jesus, "We don't know." That's what I tell you. Well, that's interesting, because I'm not going to tell you. We're tempted to say, "Well, I do know the Archbishop of Canterbury," or "Hopefully, therefore, you'll believe me, or you'll listen to me." If you won't see, which is going back, of course, to the story of Bartimaeus. If you haven't had your eyes open, then what's the point of arguing about it? If your eyes have been open to who Christ is, Son of David. Interesting enough, which has introduced this passage, of course. I didn't make that point, did I? But it's the Son of David who is on riding in on the ass and so on.
But it's actually Bartimaeus who names him son of David. I don't think it actually says son of David in Mark.
Doesn't it? Is that why we...
I think it doesn't. But it's interesting that though he was physically blind, he had spiritual insight.
Yes, oh yeah.
The Hosanna is blessed to be because of Psalm 118.
Yes, that's it.
Blessed is the coming of our...
The kingdom of our father David. Well, let's have a look anyway at Mark 15:1-32 then.
It's quite a long passage.
It is a long one, yeah.
There's a lot in it.
Yes, the king and the cross.
Follows on nicely from the entry to Jerusalem.
Yes, it does. So, early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders and the scribes, and the whole council, immediately held... Yes, it follows beautifully, doesn't it? Because we've just seen these guys trying to trip Jesus up and say, where's your authority come from? Immediately held a council and they planned to put him to death. Binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Could somebody read Isaiah 53:6 and Isaiah 53:12? I think the Septuagint is more to the point, as the Raya wrote those things in. But if those two verses from... Don't you? Oh dear. I think it's the form of it that's very similar in the Greek.
53:6 and 12?
Yeah.
6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.
Mm-hmm.
12. Therefore I will lot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors.
Hmm.
Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors.
Hmm. I think it's the word delivered that's used here in the Septuagint, occurs in those texts. I think that's what it was. But you'd need the Septuagint to check that out, which I haven't.
I will.
Yeah, okay. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It's as you say." Now I suppose that's about the first time that Jesus has made a statement as to his kingship, who he is. And I think it's because, from other texts we can see, the other Gospels, he certainly seems to be at this point under oath to answer. So he answers clearly and truly. And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." And Jesus made no further answer, because Isaiah 53 says he was dumb before him, like a sheep before his shearers. Jesus made no answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Bar Abbas, which of course is son, Bar Abbas of the father, son of the father, had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. So he's imprisoned, he's a murderer, he's a criminal, and the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered and said, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" So although Jesus hasn't answered Pilate, Pilate has taken up this phrase, king of the Jews, which presumably came from the Sanhedrin. That's what he claims to be. "Shall I release to you the one who's king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him. It's this word delivered which is the important one. You get it in verse 1, You get it in verse 10. You get it again in verse 15. He delivered him to be crucified. And the little phrase, King of the Jews, which also comes three times. It comes in verse 2, King of the Jews. Verse 9, King of the Jews. And verse 12, King of the Jews. And in verse 18, they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they kept beating him. And then in verse 26, for the fifth time, it read the inscription, King of the Jews. He's absolutely insistent, isn't he, Mark, to record for us that that was the ground on which he was crucified, that he had another kingdom. And that kingdom was of the Jews, in their sight, came from the Jews, been promised to the Jews, but it was standing at variance. The real kingdom of the Jews was standing in opposition to the kingdoms of this world. Verse 10. For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. You could spend time talking about envy amongst ecclesiastics as well as amongst us, that envy is a killer, and in the end it destroys Jesus. And that's, I'm afraid, what, unfortunately, in church history, we've got it again and again and again, haven't we? But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. So they want a murderer rather than one that gives life. If you want to be bold enough, you could quietly say, like Muslims, they want a murderer, whereas we follow somebody who didn't murder. We follow our Lord Jesus. Well, they do. People do want a murderer. They get things done. They're rather heroes, aren't they? We admire them. They're not afraid to take somebody else's life from them, etc., etc. So the choice, you could expand as to the philosophy of the world and the philosophy of the kingdom of God. One is giving life and giving way, the other is taking life and never giving way, always being on top. And they shouted back, crucify him. Pilate was saying to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. It's almost, you know, for sophisticated English courts, you think this is would be impossible, wouldn't you? But there's a lot of skullduggery gone on over the years, whether we get fair trials or not. Certainly the Lord never got one. And wishing to satisfy the multitude, so obviously Mark is observing his motive to satisfy the Jews. There have been lots of interesting historical points made, like Pilate had been very anti-Jewish, wouldn't have bothered at all, but he was under pressure because there had been an emperor's marriage to a Jewess, to Claudius, and he'd been leaving it to Sejanus, and Sejanus was very anti-Jews. Now they had to turn it all around quickly and start to treat the Jews in a better way because of that. So Sejanus was the sort of the, I think he was the prefect of Rome, who was sort of second man in the empire. Pilate was saying, why, what evil has he done? And they shouted all the more. Wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas, son of the father, for them, and having Jesus scourged, which was unjust, of course, too, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers took him away into the palace. It's amazing how restrained the actual sufferings of Christ are recorded, isn't it, by the evangelists. They had him scourged, didn't say anything more about it, didn't even say or produce things like Mel Gibson's film, which was, you know, pretty horrific, but true. But they have the scripture is quite careful and restrained in the way it puts it over. Scourging, of course, was common before execution. Soldiers took him away into the palace. that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him in purple, and after weaving a cross of thorn, a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews," for the fourth time. And they kept beating him, his head, with a reed, with a stick, I should think a staff, and spitting on him, and kneeling before him and bowing before him, making mockery. There's something very horrible, isn't it, about the human beings. We like mocking people. If we're very sophisticated, we'll do it with words. If we're a bit more rough and ready, we do it by imitating mockingly. This is, of course, what they're doing here. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, the kingly colour, the purple, and put his garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And he's terribly, terribly restrained. They took him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. Now, obviously, he was an immigrant living in the countryside. Simon of Cyrene, coming from Cyrene, of course. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. The very fact that all these are mentioned means that they must have been known in the early church. Otherwise, you'd have to explain who they all were. Well, we do know that the Alexander and Rufus, but who's their father? He's the one that carried the cross. And, oh, I see. The rehabilitation of the scripture has come largely, the Gospels, through very, very skillful and careful work on the eyewitness evidences. I think I've quoted you before in a conference where Balcom put over the case for the eyewitness accounts of the scriptures rather than using Formgeschichte, you know, the form stuff and documentary theory, which is so boring and so speculative. You can make anything out of it you like, almost. And somebody stood up and said, "What you've just put to us, Richard, is the last 200 years of biblical scholarship, or gospel scholarship, has gone down the loo. You've just washed it all away." And he sort of modestly, "Yes, that's right." Well, I don't know whether he did say that, but that I know that that's what was said at the conference, where it was quite an epoch-making moment, when really people now are taking very seriously the eyewitness account concept, which of course is what everybody believed up until 200 years ago. And then they started all this paraphernalia of how the Gospels came into being. Utter and sheer guesswork. And the only thing I got taught when I was on the Gospels was Streeter's documentary theories. At that time, the Formgeschichte, that is the development of writings which began to take on a certain pattern or a form, began to appear. But the whole of it really is so utterly guesswork that doesn't convince anyone, and it's so really boring. But people have spent their lives on it, trying to deduce what they think was the real, original, historical Jesus. Here's the real, historical Jesus we're reading about here. Well, after that little diatribe, encouraging academia, verse 21, yes, we've got all those. It's interesting that Simon is Hebrew, Alexander is Greek, and Rufus is Latin, because we're going to read that those languages were used with the King of the Jews. It's interesting, isn't it? Don't know why, but it's there. That's where they got their names from. They must have got them from Father, I suppose. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. been lots of suggestions about why it's the place of the skull. There's lots of speculation. Some have said it's where Adam was buried, and so we've got the old Adam and the new Adam coming into the picture. But it might be worth, if I can remember the verses well enough, looking into the story of David for a minute, which I think is quite interesting. Samuel 17:18, round there somewhere. Yeah. And then he cuts his head off, and it mentions that the, was it, he took the skull, the head, and David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his weapons in his tent. But interestingly enough, of course, when we find the sword of Goliath again, we find that it's gone to the tabernacle, because David has to go and collect it from there. So I wonder if he took it there to display, because I think that's why he took the head into Jerusalem, was to go to the, if you like, the heart of the situation and demonstrate that the Philistine was really dead and the old man had been crucified, if you can put it that way. And that may be where the Golgotha came from. Now, he hadn't captured Jerusalem yet to make, so this would have been outside. And of course Calvary was outside as well. So it's only guesswork, but it is interesting that you could use it that way to say the old man has gone, the new one has come in.
it's a metaphor. It's been used in quite a lot of cultures, I think, because if you look back over the history of how we, for example, how we hanged criminals in this country.
Yeah.
The places where they were hanged were very often at the edge of the city. Tyburn, where Marble Arch is now in London, for example, would have been right on the edge of the city until about 200 years ago, or even more recently than that, it would have been. But after they hanged them, they then very often brought the heads back into the centre of the city and put them up in prominent places, such as on some of the bridges across the Thames.
Yeah, that's right, stick them on poles on the bridge.
And put them up on poles as a warning to others. Having committed the deed outside the city, they bring the result of the deed back inside.
Well, that's possibly what David's doing. And in a way, it's saying, you know, as I say, that the great enemy is finished. And thank God we can look at Calvary and say, the last Adam has gone, the new man has come in, that God has crucified us together with Christ and raised us again. So you could actually have a little bit of speculation around the skull, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. Okay, back to the text. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, the translated place of the skull, which is apparently, I'd made a note one time or another, the southwest slope of the Kidron, where there are caves and caverns. I've also got, oh yes, Deuteronomy and Galatians, of course, both say that he that hangs on a tree is cursed of God. And that is another factor in understanding the theology of the crucifixion, that it is to do with the curse of God had rested upon Jesus, and he's carried that curse, which adds to the picture of substitutionary atonement in our place and for us. And they tried, whereas Barabbas goes free, for they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. I think probably you get Psalm 69, of course, mentions about the gall, probably because he wanted to experience fully, if you like, the crucifixion, the death of the cross, the understanding of God's wrath, the consequences of sin, without having it dulled to his feelings by a drug. That's probably what lies behind it, that he refused to take that. And they crucify it, which was given by the rich women to criminals to alleviate their suffering. And they crucified him and divided up his garments, which of course you can find again in Psalm 69, where they played dice for his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him reads, "The King of the Jews." It's the other Gospels that speak, it's in other languages too. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. It's not well attested, but some texts have, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." It comes from Isaiah 53 again, of course, and it shows how the early church, whether it was in the original text or not, understood Isaiah 53, that it was applicable in all its points to Jesus. So they crucified the robbers with him, one on the right and one on the left, which last week, you remember, or some of us 2 weeks ago, were preaching on, "May we sit at your right hand in your kingdom and on your left hand in the kingdom." And in actual fact, the two who were there when he reigned from the tree. That was a way that one of the Psalms, I forget which it is now, was translated, when it was reigned from on high, when it lifted up. And of course the lifting up became a New Testament phrase for the crucifixion. "If I be lifted up, it shall draw men to me," and so on. The kingdom is still going on. It came when he preached. When John the Baptist said it's coming, he came and said it's here. And he died reigning with one on his right hand and one on his left, because the very things they were doing to him were the things that had been prophesied, Psalm 69 in particular, casting lots for his garments, Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and feet," etc. So Jesus was still reigning, and whether we apply the scripture of Isaiah 53 verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, whether we've got it in the text or not, it is true. And those passing by were hurling against him, hurling abuse at him. And they were saying, "Ha, you who was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Of course, they were destroying his temple, and he was going to build it in 3 days, going to raise it up. And indeed he was destroying the temple, but by their crucifixion they'd finished all the sacrifices. There was no need for the temple anymore. One generation later it's gone. And so there are many, many sort of theological points you can take up, that a new temple has come into being, and we did it ourselves to him. "Save yourselves and come down." He couldn't save himself if he was going to save us. So he hung on the cross. Verse 30. "Save yourself, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him. And again, you see, the leaders of the people, the prime minister, or whatever, actually standing there mocking him. What it shows, what a tiny, weeny soul he'd become. Just shriveled up. All he can do is to mock like a child, mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." We believe that we might see. We see and we believe. One feeds the other. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. Well, we've had loads of insults right from the very beginning of cast at Christ, our Lord. It's painful, but we don't hit back. Islam demands that you do hit back and shout and scream at those who would in any way speak ill of Muhammad. He, the Son of God, takes it all and suffers it all, because that's what he's doing. He's taking it onto the cross and dealing with it in the only place where it can be adequately dealt with. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insults. Well, you just have to preach it. Don't have to add to it, take away from it, just put it over. We proclaim Christ and him crucified every time we break the bread and pour the wine. Enough said. In fact, if we count the verse 32 as well, that's, is that six or seven times you get six times you get the title King of the Jews. It goes very deep, of course, into the final hours. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Wonderful. You can spend time on that next time. Either the Sunday before or Good Friday. Sunday before Easter or Good Friday. My God, why have you forsaken me? Could you ever believe you could have a God who knows what it means to be God forsaken? Thank you, Jesus. Father, we do thank you for all that you sent your Son to do for us. And we just ask that we never lose the wonder of it all and the power of it all and the gratitude that we owe it all. Or never let us become trite and in some way empty in the way that we talk about what you've done for us on the cross, because that was done enough when you died. We want to say all the good things now and the wonderful things about it and meditate on it and think about it and get deeper into it, that we might find its power to make us new people, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.